going to read together from the scriptures of the New Testament, and we're reading this morning in Luke chapter 15. We're going to read the first three verses of the chapter, and then from verse 11 to the end of the chapter at verse 32. So we're in Luke 15, that's page 874 if you're following in one of the church Bibles. Let's hear and read together in God's word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. It follows the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And then in verse 11, and he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. There he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received them back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. If you have a Bible, please turn to 15. Focus on the latter part of the parable, what is known as the parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15, from verses 25 to 32. Now there's a saying we sometimes use that goes like this: there is no show without punch. That's correct. It's a phrase we sometimes use to indicate that a key element is missing. Without this, the whole thing doesn't make sense. I think the phrase goes back to the old Punch and Judy puppet shows. A show or a story won't work when one of the main characters is missing. There's no show without Punch. And I think that phrase can be used of this famous parable of Jesus. Because often those who read and study what we refer to sometimes simply as the parable of the prodigal son concentrate so much on the younger son, his sinfulness, his foolishness, his repentance, and indeed his father's overwhelming forgiveness, that the second son, the elder brother, is often forgotten or even airbrushed out of the story. For many, he's an afterthought, an appendix, not important. But friends, we need to remember that there is no show without Punch, because it's the elder brother that provides the story with Punch. Look at the text. It doesn't end, does it, with the return of the prodigal into his father's arms? Almost, not quite, but half the story is about the elder son. The elder brother here is the punchline. We look at the context in which the story is told. We read in the opening verses of the chapter. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus is being criticized by the scribes and Pharisees for receiving and welcoming sinners. And the three stories he tells in this chapter are a direct response to that criticism. Jesus is here defending his ministry. And the punchline is here at the end of the third story. Here is Jesus holding up, as it were, a mirror to the scribes and Pharisees. Here is Jesus challenging their attitudes and behavior. The whole emphasis of the story is to be found here in this final scene. There is no show without Punch, and the elder brother is the Punch. The last scene of the story continues from verse 25. The younger son is returned. The father, who was previously so shamed and betrayed and hurt by his actions, welcomes him home. He's received back with open arms. And he's welcomed not as a hired hand, but as a son. The father doesn't even wait to hear his carefully rehearsed speech. Instead, he receives him, embraces him, kisses him. The father said to his servants, verse 22, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. The father lavishes his love on his wayward son. The whole picture is one of joy and thanksgiving and celebration. This errant son restored to the family, the best robe brought, the ring placed on his hand, sandals on his feet. A feast is arranged. The fattened calf is killed. Everyone begins to celebrate. Or rather, almost everyone. There are perhaps few verses in Scripture more pitiful than verse 28. "But he was angry and refused to go in." Eugene Peterson paraphrased it in these words in the Message. The older brother stopped off in an angry sulk and refused to join in. The return of his younger brother, this very public welcome back into the family, becomes a piercing arrow in his heart. And its sharp point bursts the poison that's been lying under the surface of his life all those years. And in his response to his brother's return, we see that ugly, infected pus just oozing out of him. It's not a temporary flare-up. This is the whole pattern of his life and thinking being revealed. What has been lying hidden within now comes out with terrible force. Outwardly, the elder brother had appeared to be such a perfect son. But inwardly, it was a very different story. Resentment, pride, jealousy, anger consumed him. Externally and technically, he appeared to be a faithful and obedient son, but not in his heart. Not where it really counted. And so by the end of the story, we discover that the elder brother is as lost as the younger was. So what do we see here in the behavior of this elder brother? What point is Jesus seeking to make? What is the punchline? Well, let me highlight four things about the elder brother this morning. First of all, let's look at the grace he couldn't grasp. The grace he couldn't grasp. The younger son's return, of course, as I've said, sparks feasting and celebration. Instead of being berated and shamed for his waywardness, he's welcomed back into the family. No expenses spared. Openly, publicly received back into his father's house with joy and thanksgiving. And the whole scene from verse 20 to 24, really one of extravagant love and grace. This undeserving son, embraced and showered with kisses, fully restored. Robe, ring, and shoes. A great banquet held. The fatted calf killed. Time of feasting and celebration. Overwhelming joy. Music and dancing. Such a powerful and moving scene. You can almost feel the emotion of the father as he welcomes back his son that he thought had been lost to him, that he thought was dead. Who wouldn't want to share in the sheer pleasure and delight of the father? Verse 25, now his older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. All this great hullabaloo over his young brother, simply inexplicable to the older son. When he heard this report of what had happened, it repulsed him. It did not compute. It made no sense. What on earth was his father thinking about? Why all this fuss over his no good brother? Why all this generosity and grace and love for this undeserving wretch? He tells his father just what he thinks. This son of yours came who's devoured your property with prostitutes, verse 30. You killed a fattened calf for him? Maybe he'd been told how his father had run and embraced him. What an embarrassment. I mean, if he'd rebuked him, chastised him, banished him to the servants' quarters, that would have been understandable. But this was intolerable. The elder brother here is furiously self-righteous. He has a small heart. He cannot forgive his brother. He doesn't even want to. He prefers to wallow in his pride. He refused to go in. He refused to celebrate. He preferred to remain on the outside, looking in and looking down with a heart full of pride and condemnation. His attitude, the very opposite of the person who can say, there but for the grace of God go I. There's a story sometimes told of a Chinese artist who wanted to paint a picture of the prodigal son story. And his first attempt showed the father waiting at the gate for the returning son, who could be seen off in the distance. And when he showed this attempt to a Christian friend, he was told, no, you don't have it right. The father shouldn't be standing waiting. He should be running out to meet his son. The artist responded, "But no Chinese father would ever do that." Sven replied, "No human father would." But that is precisely the point. In his next attempt, the artist painted a painting showing the father running out to meet his son. And in his haste, he had shoes on that didn't match. There's something wild and extravagant about grace. There's something almost embarrassing about it. It's hard to keep your dignity intact when one is full of joy over a repentant sinner. And in this way, grace is strange and disconcerting. It provokes a sense of wonder and amazement. We need to beware of religion that has no sense of abandon, exuberance, or delight. Beware religion that has no room for hallelujahs. For it's the religion of the elder brother that cannot comprehend God's amazing grace. The grace he couldn't grasp, and then the need, secondly, he couldn't admit. He provides, you'll notice, the father with a fascinating, if somewhat deluded, assessment of his own record in verse 29. "And I never disobeyed your command. I never transgressed a command of yours." It's a very revealing response. And I think we're meant to see in it something of the scribes and Pharisees to whom Jesus was responding. Here were these religious critics who saw no need for repentance. This group of men who were proud of their way of living and their strict obedience to God's commands. They had no sense of need. They were just fine. The elder brother's words reveal a proud self-righteousness. He's full of himself. He's nothing like his brother. He believes himself altogether superior to his no good sibling. Such self-assessments are often well wide of the mark. Invariably, self-righteousness fails to see the true state of things. The sins of others are lit up with bright lights, while our own sins remain hidden in the dark. If you imagine with me for a moment, in your mind's eye, two houses set side by side. One is a disaster. Broken down shack, riddled with woodworm and dry rot. It is rising damp, it has a leaky roof, it has no electricity. The windows are ill-fitting. Many lie smashed and broken. The only running water that it has is that which is flowing down the walls. The garden, if you could call it that, is full of litter. The stench, unbearable. The house is in a dilapidated condition. So much so that a condemned order has been placed upon it. House next door, however, a very different story. It's a palace by comparison. Beautifully designed by some fashionable architect. Stone and building materials are of the very highest quality. Its construction, breathtaking. Inside, the most expensive furniture and carpets. The windows triple glazed. The house has all mod cons. It has a quadruple garage with remote-controlled doors, it has a jacuzzi, it has a sauna, it has a gymnasium, it has a heated indoor pool, it has a billiard room with a full-size table. I'm revealing too much about myself here in that description, I think. But the people in this beautiful house are very upset. The condemned property next door really spoils their view. They're livid at the condition of their neighbour's property. It just lowers the tone of the neighbourhood. It's a blot on the landscape. It does nothing for the house prices. Why don't they just bulldoze a lot of it and be done with it? Knock it down before it falls down. Save time and money. It's a safety hazard. But what the people in the beautiful house don't realise is that their house is every bit as much in danger of crashing to the ground as their neighbours. Because for all its beauty and expense and everything else it has, it has an unseen problem. For both houses, despite their different appearances, have been built on sand. And the foundations of both are virtually non-existent. And when a storm comes, despite appearances, both will crumble and fall to the ground. It's not an uncommon attitude. People see the faults and sins and needs of others so clearly, but remain utterly blind to their own. I vividly recall in my first pastorate several church members being utterly enraged and indignant at the fact that I had referred to them as sinners. They just could not or would not accept it. In their own estimation, they were good people, moral and upstanding, absolutely no sense of their own need before God. They had a need they could not or would not have met. And you can look the part. And you can be socially and morally very upright. But if your life is not rooted in Jesus Christ, you are building on sand. Your whole life is resting on a foundation that one day will crumble. There is only one foundation that will stand on the day of God's wrath. There is only one sure foundation for our souls. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest friend, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground, sinking sand. I've often been struck how strongly the great evangelists of the past, you know, the Wesleys and Whitfields and others, preach against any religion of good works and nice manners. There's an account of John Wesley preaching in London, I think at St. Helen's Bishopgate, and exposing in his sermon the true spiritual condition of his hearers. And after he'd preached and come down from the pulpit, as he came down the steps, he was met by the church warden. He said to him, "Sir, you must not preach here again. It is for many an unwelcome message. Here the elder brother fails to see that he's in the same category as his selfish, prostitute-loving brother. But until he himself begins to be in need, there's not much hope for him." What about you this morning? Have you any sense of your own need before the scrutiny of a holy God? There's some things we're far too easily pleased with ourselves. Like that church in Laodicea, we think we need nothing, not realizing we are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The grace he couldn't grasp, the need he couldn't have met, moving quickly on. Thirdly, the Father he couldn't love. The NIV translation of the words at the beginning of verse 29, I quite like them. It says this: "All these years I've been slaving for you." They're very revealing words. They tell us exactly what this elder brother thought of his father. He'd not been living as a son, but as a slave. When John Wesley, who was a minister, indeed a very religious and moral man before he came to Christ, looked back to those days before his conversion, he said, "I saw then that I had the religion of a servant, not a son." The elder brother looked upon his father as a master, to be obeyed, rather than a father, to be loved. Yes, the elder brother appeared to be very good, very obedient. But why? Why was he doing what his father wanted? Was it because he loved him and wanted to please him? Was it because he delighted in his relationship with his father? I don't think so. The obedience he rendered to his father was superficial. It wasn't from a heart of love. It was the obedience of a slave, not a son. He really didn't know his father at all. It was a formal rather than a familial relationship. The elder brother hadn't begun to understand or know or love his father. Because you see, you don't have to travel to the far country to be distanced from the Father. The church pew or the church seat can be just as much the far country if you don't know God. Yes, of course, as Christians, we should obey the law of God. We should obey his commands. But the reason we obey is not that of the elder brother. The elder brother did not delight in his father's commands, did he? All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. That is not the language of enjoyment or delight. It's not like the psalmist who says, blessed is the man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Elder brother religion does not delight in the law of the Lord. Inwardly it despises it. The surface, it appears to revere it. But in the heart, it hates it, resents it. Do you know God? That is the big issue here. The scribes and Pharisees, for all their religion and law keeping, didn't know God. They didn't love the Father. Without knowing and loving God as our Father, all religious activity becomes like slavery, empty and utterly joyless. The grace he couldn't grasp, the need he couldn't admit, the Father he couldn't love, finally here, as time marches on, the appeal he couldn't ignore. Earlier in the story, we read of the father's extravagant behavior and running out to meet his long-lost son. Still a way, long way off, the father saw him, felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. And now, in the second half of the story, once again, the father goes out, this time to meet his other son. We read his father came out and entreated him. Could be translated, he kept pleading with him. Again, extraordinary behavior. Doesn't tear a strip off him from his self-righteousness. He isn't angry. He doesn't berate. He beseeches. And his reward is to receive an earful of the older son's pent-up anger and fury. These many years I've served you, never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And yet even after this tirade, he continues to plead with his son. Verse 31, and he said to him, son, you were always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. The father doesn't just go out to embrace the prodigal. He goes out to plead with a Pharisee. Some sinner smell of a pigsty. Others of the church pew. But Jesus appeals to both. And there is hope for us in that. He welcomes both wicked sinners and religious sinners. Prodigals and Pharisees alike are welcome in the kingdom of God. You only need to look at the Apostle Paul's life and ministry to see what Jesus can do with a Pharisee. Now you'll notice that the story finishes in verse 32, somewhat abruptly. We're not told how it all ends. Why didn't Jesus finish the story? It's all left unresolved. Will the older brother come in and join the celebrations? Will he remain outside on the doorstep? The story ends and we're not told. Why is that? Why doesn't Jesus give us here a happy ever after ending? You ever wondered that? When we were young, when I was young, sometimes during the school holidays, they would show on television the old Flash Gordon films from the 1930s, featuring Buster Crabbe. These films, they were serialized, you know, about 12 or 13 episodes. So old were they that my dad could remember seeing them in the picture house back in the day on a Saturday morning. And the thing about these episodes was that they always ended on a cliffhanger. Would Flash escape? Would Flash survive? Would Flash win the day? And they were designed to hook people in so that they would faithfully return for next week's exciting installment. They pulled you into the story. And I think this is what Jesus is doing here. This deliberately open-ended conclusion is designed to make us stop and think. What is our response going to be? He's pulling us into the story. He's sucking us in. He doesn't want us to disengage. He wants us to reflect on our own response. He's inviting us. He's appealing us to us. He's entreating us to come inside. Leave our pride and self-righteousness and our sin on the doorstep and enter a house where grace rules and its sweet aroma pervades everything. Kingdom of God has arrived. Won't you come in and join the celebration? It's a liberating experience. The Bible tells us it's a bit like being born again. It's to be made alive again. There's no show without punch. And here is the punch. There's only one way to really come to know and experience God in your life. There's only one way back to God, and that is on our knees, humbly accepting his grace and mercy, just like a son who was lost and then was found again. This table spread with bread and wine speaks to us of all of that is possible. Speaks to us of grace, speaks to us of our need, speaks to us of the Father's love. It speaks and it makes its appeal to us. To come in from the cold, to receive his love, acceptance, and forgiveness, not as something we've earned, but as a free gift. For friends, the cross of which this table speaks isn't for good people. The cross is for the helpless and the weak and the broken. It's for those who realize they're not good enough, and they will never be good enough. It's for those who are willing to face up to their moral failures. For salvation is by grace alone. And that message offends so many elder brothers. On the cross, Jesus was left outside that we might come inside. He was excluded that we might be included. So that even elder brothers with self-righteous hearts might become true sons and daughters of the living God. There's no show without punch. There's no life or fellowship or forgiveness without Jesus Christ. This is the punchline. When the father comes out to the older brother, that is, in effect, Jesus pleading with the Pharisees, making his appeal, urging them to see the error of their ways, to repent, to come in. Enjoy the most amazing celebration of divine grace and love. In this story, Jesus is calling them and us to come home. He's calling us to himself. So how will you respond? How does the story end in your life? Will you remain on the doorstep? Or will you step inside and into the arms of Jesus Christ? Walk into his arms this morning. Better still, run. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would lead us to the cross of Jesus Christ again, that we might know your love and grace and mercy and acceptance. Lord, help us to confess and repent of our pride and our selfishness and our arrogance. And instead, lead us to the cross, where we might know your righteousness, and that we might know ourselves to be children of the living God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.